All right, well, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1, and I thought I would quote some very interesting words that Jesus makes, that Jesus says to the disciples. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And I put myself in the position of the apostles at that point. They're like, Jesus, I made sacrifice. I left my business. I maybe left my wife and children. I chose to follow you. And yet they have to ponder Jesus' statement. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And, by the way, ordained you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. All right. Today we want to think about how the fact that God is eternal, the fact that the Father's love is free, impacts our view of salvation. We're talking today about this challenging subject of unconditional election. And I would remind you that this statement, unconditional election, was in response to the remonstrance at the Synod of Dort, where they said election is conditional. That is, God elected you on the basis of you freely choosing Him. Okay, so it was election, but it was election if you elected me. All right, and so the Synod of Dort sorted that through and said, no, 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 no. God chose His people. We hear that again and again and again in the Bible. You did not choose God. That's not what caused your salvation. What caused your salvation was the Father's love. The Father has chosen us in Christ. All right? So let's then look at Ephesians chapter 1, and I want you to see how this doctrine of election flows forth from this passage. Ephesians 1, we'll read the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, once again, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is the word of God. And friends, I need to begin today with by telling you the exhortation that the Westminster Confession gives me. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. Today I'm speaking to you about one of the great mysteries of our faith. In our experience, how do we come to faith in Christ? We hear someone share the gospel. In our heart, we're convicted that, wow, that's amazing news. That's really important. We're called to believe on Christ. And what do? We believe on Christ. Today, we're moving from kindergarten maybe into like high school. All right? And Mickey's over here laughing. We've had this conversation. Today, we're looking at a series of biblical teachings that are not popular in many circles today. We're looking at the subject of election. We just had an election not that long ago, and the 45th president of the United States was elected. Now, who did the electing? Did Donald Trump do the electing? No. He was what? A candidate, okay? He was one of several candidates. Started out, I think, at the beginning, there were 21 Republican candidates. And what happened? Through a very fascinating process that's always very messy, you should know that this was not an unusual election cycle. The American election is always very messy, but that a vast number of Americans elected by going to the ballot box and pulling some little lever or writing, filling in a blank, however that works in your area, they elected a president. So did the president elect us? Let's be really clear here. Did the president elect the people? No. The people elected the president. Now, as Americans, you are taught you get to have tons of choices. Okay? You have to go to the grocery store and you walk down. My favorite is the cereal aisle. Okay, and you walk down the cereal aisle. Now, let's ask really clearly, does the cereal elect you? Now, the cereal puts really pretty stuff on the outside of its box. Okay, it has really beautiful, some of them are like cartoonish, and appealing to the kids. Some are like super healthy, appealing to health nuts. All right, and here is this huge cereal aisle. And they're all advertising. They're putting forth their best face. They're putting their best foot forward. Does the cereal elect you? No. The cereal doesn't do anything. The cereal sits there and is cereal. And then you push your little cart, and you're looking at all these cereal boxes, and what do? You make a choice. You take your hand and you reach out and you grab this particular, it's not only, okay, I'm going to get, okay, Golden Grahams, that's my favorite. And I see the Golden Grahams and say, I want Golden Grahams. And I reach out, and I don't just grab any old box of Golden Grahams, I grab a particular box of Golden Grahams and I put it in my cart. And I take it to the checkout, and I pay my money, and now, those Golden Grahams belong to me. Why do they belong to me? Because they have cool writing on the side? Because why are they mine? Because I picked them. Because I chose them. All right? Now that's important background, because your country teaches you that you are God. All right. In fact, your country teaches you that you are autonomous, that you determine your destiny, that you are the captain of your ship, that your fate lies within your hands. And friends, that works maybe till you're like 40. And then you can't remember where you put your glasses. Doesn't even work till then, Colin's saying. Okay, that doesn't even work. So I want you to think about the fact that what Calvinism is endeavoring to do is to lay forth the full picture of how salvation happens. So let me ask you very simply, are you the guy walking down the cereal aisle with the cart, or are you the cereal? Or let's make it even more pointed. Is God the guy walking down the cereal aisle with the cart, or is God the cereal? Now, think about this very carefully. If you say God is the cereal, you're saying God doesn't do anything. You're saying God is passive in your salvation, and you are active in choosing God. Do you see the problem with this? Does that magnify the glory of God, or does that diminish the glory of God? It diminishes it, doesn't it? The reason that we want to contend for the doctrine of unconditional election is because we want God to get all the glory for our salvation. We are the cereal. The Bible tells us we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God made us alive. All right? So what we're talking about today is not salvation as we experience it. It's salvation as God planned it. All right? So let's look at our passage today and see a few of these things as they unfold. So the first thing we need to see here is in verse 3. We need to see that what we're talking about today is God the Father. Now, I love this this acronym of TULIP, okay? And I'm going to put these up here. And remember, I told you yesterday the T comes before the ULIP, right? Okay, and we talked yesterday about total depravity. Today we're talking about the U of unconditional election. That is that God chooses whom he's going to redeem, not based on what they do or don't do, but based upon what, and the key phrase is, his own mere pleasure. God's own mere pleasure. It's because he wants to that he saves a vast number of people, but he doesn't save them all. All right? So when we talk about the you here, I want to point out to you that we are talking of the work of the Father. Okay? And you'll notice here in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, why would God choose to bless you? Well, for our purposes today, we can say because he wants to. Okay, there's nothing intrinsic in you. Imagine if God said, okay, today I'm going to save all the people with flannel shirts on. Okay? Oh, you... Wow, Mickey, you did the right thing. And Lois and Alice and Braden and Anna, you guys, Brennan, you were close. You even wore the tux, but I didn't pick tuxes today. So I pick all the people with flannel shirts. You guys wore flannel shirts. Hooray! Now, who gets the glory? Well, you guys did something that other people didn't do. So it must be that you wore flannel shirts. You were smarter. You fulfilled the requirements. It's all about you. You see the problem with that view of salvation? So what we have to do today, and what the Apostle Paul does, is he presses us. He presses us to go back in time, back, in fact, before the beginning. Look at what he says in verse 4. "Even as he," that is the Father, "chose us," that is his people, "in him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world." And so here we have the doctrine of election. And here we have the moment in time where someone believes on Christ. Okay, so there is one way of thinking about election that says, well, God elected everyone who would trust in Jesus. In which case, at what point are they elected? When they believe. I'll pick you. That would be like saying, Cyril, I'll pick you if you pick me. The problem is what? Cyril doesn't have a brain. It can't pick anything. It just sits there and waits to be eaten. Okay. And by the way, that's a good analogy because the Bible says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were sons of disobedience in our natural state. We were like the cereal. We were not choosers. We were dead. We were at enmity with God. We were sons of disobedience, walking in the ways of disobedience. Okay, so this doesn't work. Now, look at how Paul teaches us to think about election. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So when did election happen? Before the beginning. So if this line here represents the beginning when God made everything, and then this line represents the unfolding of time, we come to believe on Christ at a point in time. But the question that we have to think about today is, why are we given new hearts to believe? Is it something we do that gets us saved, or is it something that God does that saves us? You see the question here today. Notice down in verse 11 that we have a very important word. So we have up above that God chose us. Now look down at verse 11. It says, in him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been, here's the other great word, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay? So what Paul is laying forth here is a full-orbed view of God's providence. Okay, now, if you care to look with me at chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession, you may find this helpful. The first paragraph in chapter 3, I've entitled The Character and Scope of God's Plan. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So what comes to pass? God's plan and God's purpose. Yet, and now here's some important qualifications. Yet, so as thereby, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In other words, God has a plan, and God's plan is coming to pass. And yet it's not coming to pass in such a way that when someone sins, we say God made that person sin. Okay, it's the person who sinned. They're accountable for their sin. Okay? God is not the author of sin. Also, you are not robots. You guys know this, right? If you choose to do nothing, what will you do? Will someone, like, turn on the remote control? Zzz, okay, here we go, Maggie. Now stand up, turn right, walk forward. No, that's not how it works, right? If anything's going to happen, isn't it cool? God's given us one piece of real estate in creation over which we, in some sense, are sovereign. Okay? We have a will. We have to make choices. We even, by the way, have to choose to trust in Christ. But guess what? God is the one who enables us to trust in Christ. And so we're going to come to the issue of grace here later. But today I want us to begin where the Bible begins, with this view of God's providence or of God's decrees. If you want to do a fascinating study sometime, look up the word decree all the way through the Bible. There's actually a lot more verses than I would have guessed, especially in the Old Testament, that talk about God's decrees. God decrees things and they happen. Okay? God is sovereign. And so God is the one who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. But number two now, paragraph two of Westminster Confession, chapter 3. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such condition. So if you want to do really wrestle with this, particularly in Romans 8, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And people say, well, see, so God knew beforehand that you would choose him, and so he chose you. So who did the choosing? Did the cereal choose the buyer, or does the buyer choose the cereal? The idea of foreknowledge is actually that God loved you before you loved him. In fact, the Apostle Paul says we love because he first loved us. And remember, the idea of foreknowledge is not knowing intellectually something that will happen in the future. After all, God's not in time, right? To know something is to know someone is to love someone. Adam knew his wife Eve. She conceived. Okay, the idea of foreknowledge is the idea of loving someone in the future. And so God loved us. And therefore, he enables us to love him. Does that make sense? So in other words, what we're having to do here is we're having to shed. We live on this timeline. Everything for us is past, present, or future. We live on the timeline. We can only go in one direction. And there's certain things that are past. There's certain things that are present. There's certain things that are future. But what we have to understand is that this all exists in a bubble that we call time. And we have to see that God is outside of time. What is the character quality that we've used to describe that? God is eternal. And so it's in eternity that God chose us in Christ. It's in eternity that God set his love upon us. Paragraph 3 of our confession. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels, notice predestination involves not only humans, it also involves angels. Some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Paragraph 4. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed. And their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So if we go back here to this time of election, we see that God doesn't just elect people hypothetically. Well, if you wear a flannel shirt, you'll be saved. It's that God chooses people individually and irrevocably. And he says, Mickey, I love you. And I'm choosing you. Now, I'm going to enable you to choose me, but let's figure out causation here. You choose me because I chose you, God says. All right? And so there is a number, and I'm not going to write a number, but I imagine this to be a really big number. This would be like times 10 to the massive number of, what's that called, Colin? No. Exponent, thank you. The exponent is like 537 million, okay? So this is a huge number. that God, of people, God says, I love him and I love her and I love this person over here. Out of the mass of fallen humanity that is now at enmity with God because of Adam's sin, because humanity is separated from God, they choose sin. They love sin. They want to sin. You have to understand the seriousness of unbelief. People are at enmity with God. They say, no, God, I will not have God rule over me. And so instead, they go their own way. But God loves a particular group of people. And so he arranges everything as it's whatever he has foreordained is coming to pass. As his plan is unfolding on the timeline, he has ordained, for example, that you would be born into a covenant family. And that your parents would preach the gospel to you at a very early stage of life. He has ordained that missionaries would go overseas and would bring the gospel to people who don't even speak English. And those people would believe upon Christ. There's a massive group of people and a particular group of people that God has chosen. Does that make sense? Do you understand how that works? And so people struggle with this, I found, usually because they put God down here on the timeline with them. And they say, well, God loves everyone, right? Jesus died on the cross for everyone. And if I decide to choose Jesus, then Jesus died for me. And I always ask people, so is unbelief a sin? Is unbelief a sin? Well, of course it is. But if Jesus died on the cross for your sins, didn't Jesus die on the cross for your unbelief? And if Jesus paid for your sin of unbelief, then you as an unbeliever will go to heaven, right? You see how we get really mixed up when we're not careful to define our terms. Jesus died on the cross, we'll learn tomorrow, for his people. Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for the elect. Again, we don't know who the elect are. I can't look around. I pray that you are the elect of God. I think you can be assured that you are part of the elect. I think you can be confident based on the promises of God and particularly based on the working of the Holy Spirit in your life over time that you are part of the elect. You can't know infallibly, but I think you can know truly. But the point here is that there is a particular group of people and that now in time, God is going to give to his elect people the ability or the grace to believe on Christ. Does that make sense? So God is active. God is going down and here's where every analogy falls apart. But imagine the really hungry shopper who's going down the aisle, the cereal aisle, and he says, I'm going to have some of this, and 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 they have an unlimited budget, and they almost clean out the cereal aisle. And so you've seen the movies where now, you know, the doors of the front of Walmart open, and then the carts come, one cart comes out, and then another cart comes out, and another cart comes out. And here's this massive amount of cereal that somehow now has to fit into your car. Okay, again, I want you to understand, this is not a small number. God is not stingy. God is awesome. God is sovereign. And there is a group of people who are elect in this world, and they don't know it yet. God comes to Paul and he says, stay here, for I have many elect people in this city. They just don't know it yet. And guess what, Paul? You get to be the means that I use to bring my elect people to faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see how that works? Do you see that if you are one of God's people, God worked in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure? God is the one who changes your heart and gives you a new love. Now, I keep stepping on toes of those who are going to come later on in the week, but I'm just trying to help you to see that this plan of God exists. That's what we're saying when we talk about unconditional election. In Adam, all died. All were in this place of separation from God. And God, out of His mere good pleasure, now let me get this right from the Shorter Catechism, where now it lays forth some very specific language here. This is Shorter Catechism question 20, where it says, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Get this. God having, out of His mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life. So this is a vast number, but we also need to say this is some, not what? What? Not all, okay? If God elected all people, then guess what? All people would be saved. But God didn't elect all people. God elected some people from all eternity, out of His mere good pleasure, from all eternity, God elected some to everlasting life. And He did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. So let's talk about this idea of the elect. And I want to just draw a big line here. And I want to say that here is God and God's perspective on the world. And here is little old me. And here is my perspective on the world. Can I know, as I look at the world, who the elect are? Okay. To know who the elect is, I think, is to be God. Okay. I don't even think the angels know who the elect are. So we need to be clear that this category of the elect is a divine category. But it is a real category. The reason that we believe in the doctrine of election is because the Bible teaches the doctrine of the election. Okay, and so we could look at numerous verses where it talks about the elect exiles. Paul writes to the elect people of God. Okay, election is a biblical word and a biblical concept. And there's another word that also goes here that is the basis why this idea makes sense. And this is the holy mystery. This is something that I can describe to you what the Bible teaches, but I don't fully understand it. It's here in Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. All right. Or we could also look at Romans 11, verse 36, which we read yesterday. For of Him and through Him and for Him are all things, and to Him are all things. Not only does God originate everything, but He is the one who enables Christians, who enables elect people to believe on Christ. You see what I'm saying? That this is a very subtle difference, but it leads you to massively different places. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. What we're trying to do when we defend these two challenging doctrines, and I am the first to admit they are challenging, but what we're doing when we're defending these doctrines is defending God's glory. That God is glorified when people get saved, not the people. In fact, the whole sacrament of baptism says you're a sinner. And guess what? As a minister, I get the awesome privilege of taking that water, which represents the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit, but it represents the Holy Spirit. It represents the washing away of someone's sins. And it's one of the most beautiful opportunities I've had. Now we have had students that I've baptized in this congregation be part of Life Focus. And it makes me feel really old. But it also is such a privilege to be able to say, as a minister of Jesus, I baptize you. You just laid there and squirmed because you were a baby. By the way, this is one of the reasons that we have no problem whatsoever in the Reformed faith with infant baptism. Can infants make choices? Not really. I mean, they can choose to scream or choose to eat or choose to poop or something like that. They don't even really choose that, though, right? Okay. You see my point. Okay, these are little tiny babies. But isn't that the point? You did not choose me. I chose you. I set my love on you. I loved this child. I loved my children long before they ever chose to love me. Jesus teaches this sovereign love of God. It's not a conditional love. Well, I'll love you, sweetie, as long as you love me. That's not marriage. I, with all that I am and all that I have, I honor you. And forsaking all others, I will cleave unto you alone until God shall separate us by death. Those are the words that I said to my dear wife. There's no condition there, except maybe till death do us part. But do you see that God is calling us to imitate His love? And His love is not, oh, I wish everybody would come to Jesus. I would love to pick you all, but you have to pick me in order for me to pick you. It would be like Donald Trump saying, well, I pick you. He probably would do this too. I pick America. I choose America. Wait a minute, Mr. Trump, you're just a president. You're not God. You have one job to do. That's to be the president of the United States. Millions of people, tens of millions of people chose Mr. Trump to be president. And I hope he feels the weight of that choice every day. And I hope you feel the weight that if you are in Christ, you are in Christ because God loved you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Let me conclude with this thought today from Ephesians chapter 1. Because when it speaks of Him choosing us, look what He chooses us to. It's in verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him, that's in Christ, so the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. It's not, oh, I chose you to get out of hell and into heaven. I mean, that's true. But it's that He chose us to be holy. He chose us to be without reproach, blameless. Look at what it says then. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Who gets the glory for your salvation? That, I think, is the question that Reformed theology answers beautifully. Let us pray. O Lord, how we thank You for the doctrine of unconditional election. Thank You, Lord, that it's not us, it's not our character, it's not our prettiness, it's not anything intrinsic in us that causes You to set Your love upon us. Thank You, Lord, that out of Your mere good pleasure from all eternity, You elected some to everlasting life. And Lord, Your working out that plan. Thank you, Father, that you are the one who does adoptions. That, Lord, you're the one who picks those who will be your sons and daughters, not us. And Lord, help us to be humble. This doctrine humbles us. It abases us. It reminds us that there is nothing good intrinsic in us. And Lord, expand our vision of your glory as we see that the all-glorious, eternal God chose very ordinary people. And Lord, help us to stand firm in the grace of election. Help us to see that the change is not that we did something somewhere. We walked an aisle, we signed a card, we prayed the sinner's prayer or anything else. But Lord, that what's happened is you've given us a new heart. We are new creations. That Lord, we live in a fallen, sinful world in which we shine as stars in the universe. Lord, help us to exhibit your glory as we stand firm in our election. Lord, help us to exhibit your glory as we live out your love because you first loved us. Lord, we love you. We do love you. With all of our hearts, we say that we love you. And Lord, we understand that when we love you, we are operating out of a heart that you've given to us. Lord, lead us and guide us in these things. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. In Jesus' name we pray.